We've been in a series on shared convictions of global Anabaptists. We're on number 6. That means you get one more after this week. I'd like to read, first of all, that conviction with you this morning. The one we're looking at is, as a worldwide community of faith and life, we transcend boundaries of nationality, race, class, gender, and language. We seek to live in the world without conforming to the powers of evil, witnessing to God's grace by serving others, caring for creation, and inviting all people to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We're a worldwide family, as Anabaptists, but more so as Christians, as followers of Christ. In 1994, there was a horrific genocide in Rwanda. If you're old enough, you'll remember that. Hotel Rwanda was a movie that was made about that. The genocide was based on whether you were Hutu or Tutsi, two tribes that populated the country of Rwanda. Upwards of 1 million people were killed in a 3-month period of time there. The even sadder part is that evangelical Christians populated both sides, both tribes. Rwanda was supposed to be one of the more Christian areas of Africa. 90% of the people were involved in Catholic or Protestant churches. Dalton Reimer, a Mennonite peace researcher, said it has become more important to belong to the tribe of Hutu or the Tutsi than to belong to the tribe of Jesus. A lot of researchers have looked at that event and wondered what happened there, because Christians were part of the killing there in Rwanda. The church didn't speak out against it as it should have there in that nation. What happened? It's pretty easy to look at that atrocity and condemn African tribalism. What was the matter with those people? But here's a question. Do we make the same mistake, perhaps with our national identity? Are we truly Christians first or Americans first? We know the right answer, right? The question is, the question that we should ask carefully is, does that really come out when we consider our actions and our attitudes and our beliefs? First point I want to make here is that our primary identity is with the body of Christ, not with our nation. When this conviction here says, as a worldwide community of faith and life, we transcend boundaries of nationality. Our primary identity is with the body of Christ, not with our nation. Peter says this in 1 Peter. He says, but you are a chosen people. He's talking about the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what we were doing together this morning, as we sang together. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Peter's saying, you're part of something new. You're a part of something different. He uses the image of a nation for the people of God here. It's a nationality that makes us foreigners in the nations of this world, because we have a higher allegiance. We have an allegiance to Christ. It's because We live by values that don't quite fit in, no matter which earthly nation we reside in. Those values don't quite fit. As comparatively good as any kingdom of the world may be, it's always established on self-interest. That's the way the nations of the world are. That's the way they survive. Even our own is that way. The kingdom of God is established on self-sacrifice and service. And that's our primary identity with the kingdom of God. 2 years before the genocide in Rwanda, we as a nation went to the rescue of the people of Kuwait in the first Gulf War. 2 years later in Rwanda, the United States and other nations knew what was happening there. And for months, none of them intervened. Why? Why in Kuwait, but not in Rwanda, was there an intervention? I'd say it's because the kingdoms of this world have self-interest in mind. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. What's important is that we understand where our identity is. Our identity is with the kingdom of God. That's our primary identity. Not with our nation. Though we love our nation, though we love the land that we live in, though we appreciate many things about it, our primary identity must always, and we must not forget, is with the kingdom of God. It's with Christ. Local churches should be connected to churches in other nations. We transcend those national boundaries. And so we ought to be connected with the church in many places. When there's a conflict between nations, including our own, we should lean on relationships with churches in the nations that there's conflict with. The governments of those nations cannot be the ones that direct our actions, our values, our responses to conflict. It's the kingdom of God. When we consider places where there's conflict, maybe we're not in the conflict as a nation, but maybe there's conflict there that we'd like to minister to in some way. We should be connected to the church in both parties of a conflict. And helping them to come together. That's where our allegiance is at. With our differing cultures, we need to learn from one another. So the church should be connected across national boundaries. I'd love to see our local congregation connected with a local congregation in another country. I haven't figured out quite how to get that done yet. But I think that would be great. We can't connect everywhere. But if there were one other congregation in another nation that we were connected with, where they came to see us sometimes, and we go to see them sometimes, we would learn from one another. We would offer gifts to one another from our different cultures and our different settings. So local churches should be connected across national boundaries. Christian community crosses ethnicity, race, and language. You remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? The accounts in Genesis. You remember the people were building a tower to God. And I think the whole idea of that was they were trying to get beyond God, above God. And so it says that God confused their languages. So they couldn't work together that way. And they had to spread out across the earth. And it is true that God had said there in Genesis earlier to multiply and fill the earth. God wanted people to spread out in that way. That's what happens at Babel. At Pentecost, we see things reversed. Do you remember what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, and those first believers began to speak in tongues. And it says that we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Before, the many languages had dispersed the people. Now, they understood and they were drawn together It's reversed at Pentecost. It's what the Holy Spirit does. There's a new unity of the Spirit that cuts across languages at Pentecost. We're to value one another's languages and cultures and ethnicities. White Anglo-Saxon is an ethnicity. Just happens to be the predominant one where we live. But it's one of many. I'm impressed and blessed by people who know multiple languages. They bring a gift to the body of Christ. They help us to connect across those. When I was at Mennonite World Conference, I had a chance to meet Andreas Priest. I had recently heard a little bit about him because he's done mission work and he's worked with the Muslims. And so I'd just seen a few things about him. And then I was eating dinner with my brother one day. And Andreas lived in Colorado for a year. So he knew my brother. So he happened to come up and join us in the dinner line. And we got a chance to talk. Andreas knows 7 languages. I enjoyed talking to him about his experiences. I enjoyed hearing him interpret there at Mennonite World Conferences. He helped to interpret with one of the speakers. It was a blessing. We're to value different languages, different ethnicities. Sometimes people don't value other languages. Sometimes people get irritated because somebody else is speaking a different language. I grew up in South Florida. People get angry there because people have come to South Florida who don't speak English. They speak Spanish. It's become a predominant language in South Florida. I think we should appreciate that. We should appreciate different languages. As believers, as the body of Christ, we cut across all of those lines of ethnicity. It's a part of what Peter tells us. The Queen City Farms picnic would have been a great place for us to gain understanding of people who are different than we are. There would be different people there, people who are different culturally simply because we live out here in the more rural area and some people live more in the city. There happens to be a cultural difference there. We would have people from different ethnicities there. We have a natural tendency of suspicion towards those who are different than us. And so it would have been a great opportunity, and there'll be more opportunities in the future, to interact with people who are different than us, but in the body of Christ. Because we cut across those lines as the body of Christ. Christian community is not segregated by class or gender. Galatians 3:26 and 29 says this: "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul says the body of Christ has cut across all of those things that have divided us in the past. God has created us with distinctions. Each one of us has been given different gifts, both natural and spiritual. And while they are not the same, each is an important and crucial part to the body of Christ. So we're distinct people. We do have distinct groups. Men and women have biological and emotional differences, which find their origin in our Creator. Men and women have been designed to cooperate, to complement each other mutually. Requires mutual subordination and critical sensitivity. In other words, understanding how the other is different and what their needs are, how they're different than I am. In gender role expectations, which vary from culture to culture, the gospel should always have a restorative and purifying function. In other words, however a culture deals with those roles and those differences, the gospel ought to have something to say to it. And so in a world where men ruled and women were subordinate, Paul in Scripture calls on men to rule or lead like Christ, with self-sacrifice. and women to submit in the spirit of submitting to Christ, not out of obligation, but out of love, not with bitterness, but out of a sense of service. That's how Paul spoke the gospel in his word. He gave the same call to slaves and masters. You remember how he told masters to treat their slaves and for slaves to serve their masters? In the world that he spoke to, there were slaves and masters. And so Paul brings the gospel to transform those relationships there. Class and status arise from individual capability, family and cultural traditions, injustice and economic systems, power abuse. All of those things bring about these distinctions in our societies of class. In the world, people are separated and they take advantage of those differences. It's not to be that way in the church, in the kingdom of God. We're to look out for one another. Jesus calls this service. This is what he says in Matthew 20. Jesus called them together and he said, and this was just after two of the disciples had made this request, hey, when you get to your kingdom, Jesus, could we rule at your right and your left hand? Could we be the ones in power? This was Jesus' response. He called them together, that's his disciples, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says we serve one another. With all of those distinctions that we find in our society and in our world, we don't rule over one another, we serve one another. That's the way of Christ. That's the way we cut across those lines of distinction. In the Galatians passage that I read just before this one here in Matthew, it says that we are clothed in Christ. When we're baptized, we're clothed in Christ. The clothing of baptism places us all in the same class. We're all forgiven and restored sinners. We sit at the same table, the Lord's table. We cut across all of those distinctions. Now, who knows where we find the verse, in the world but not of the world? Anybody? In the world, but not of the world. I know you've heard it before. Well, you can't find it, okay? So, it's okay if you're trying to think, where is that? Where is that? Well, it's not there. It's a phrase that we use in Christianity, and the idea is found in a number of scriptures, but that's not actually a verse when it says, in the world, but not of the world. The concept is found in John 17, as well as a number of places, but let's read from John 17, 14 to 18. This is where Jesus is praying. He's praying for himself and praying for his disciples. This is what he says. I have given them, and he's saying this to God, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, speaking of his disciples, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. John Piper suggests that this phrase, in the world but not of the world, could be interpreted to mean that we simply have to put up with this world, and we're continually trying to distance ourselves from this world. Kind of like, in the world, but I'm not of this world. I'm going to stay away. I'm headed somewhere else. We could take the phrase that way. But when John Piper looks at this passage in John, he sees the movement as in a different direction. Not a movement from being in this world to away from this world, He says the scripture makes it clear we are not of this world. We find it twice here in this scripture in John. We are not of this world. But Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. John sees the movement from we who are not of this world are sent into it. We're here for a reason. We're here for a purpose. We are to be in the world. Though we aren't of it, we have been sent into it. We have a mission. We're here for a purpose. So maybe we can say, not of the world, but sent into the world. Not of the world, but sent into the world. This Anabaptist conviction here, we seek to live in the world without conforming to the powers of evil. Witnessing, the idea is of being sent into the world with a mission, even though we're not of the world. And Romans 12, 2 gives us this understanding of not being of the world. Romans 12, 2, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea is don't be pressed into the mold of the world. Don't become like this world. Don't become like the world. So that's the part of we're not of this world. The other part we find in Romans 12, 21, just a little bit later in the chapter. There's many places to find it, but this is one place. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our mission. There's much evil in this world. We overcome that with good. And some of that good is listed here in this conviction. First of all, we are witnesses to God's transforming grace. That's part of the good that we do. We witness to God's grace in our lives. We're witnesses of that for people. This is what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. And it's God's grace. God's grace is something we can't do. We can't change ourselves and transform ourselves. It's God's grace that does that. In Ephesians 2, it says this, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul's saying in Ephesians, this transformation, this salvation that's taken place in my life and in your life, it's all by God's grace. Sometimes we think, well, you know, it's just because I'm so good or I've responded so well to God. It's God's grace fully and completely. It's God who first approaches us and calls us and even makes us able to respond to Him. So God's grace is working in us. We are not really very able to change ourselves. We're broken vessels that God's power can show through. That's one of the first things we're going to look at in the Tuesday evening Bible studies. How does this idea work that we are weak and broken, and somehow through that, God's grace comes out. God's power comes out of our brokenness. So come on Tuesday nights, just a short commercial. So he says God prepared good works for us to do. By his grace, he involves us. He gives us this mission. What's that look like in this conviction that we talk about here? First of all, it looks like serving others. That's our mission. We serve others. Across all nationalities, all ethnicities. We care for creation. Some of you might be quickly thinking of some of the maybe outlandish ideas about animal rights and things like that that sometimes we have, or sometimes we call people tree huggers. And so you might wonder, what about this care for creation thing? Well, this is what it says in Genesis 1. God blessed them, that would be Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it. They will be yours for food. What's that mean, to rule? To rule over here means to care. God has given us the care of creation. We're to take care of this world that we live in. In Genesis 2:15, he goes on to say, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. We're to care for the world that we live in. It's an important part of what God has given us to do. Doesn't mean that we say trees are more important than people or anything of that nature. But we're to care for this creation, this world. And it also looks like inviting all people to know Christ. We're inviting all people to know Christ through the grace that he's poured into our lives. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. And he was speaking to the fact that different people have different ways of looking at some things and sort of different beliefs about some things in the body of Christ. And he said this, he said, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. As Paul talks about Christian freedom, he says, he does everything for the good of others, so that they may be saved. That's his whole point. He says, follow my example as I follow Christ. To follow our example, we must express Christ and his grace in our lives. People have to see Christ in us, to see the grace of God in us. And as they do it, then we invite them to follow along too. It means we have to talk about it. We invite others to become followers of Christ as we are followers of Christ. We talk to them about this grace in our lives. We seek to live in the world without conforming to the powers of evil, witnessing God's grace by serving others, by caring for creation, by inviting all people to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in a couple of songs here as we close this morning. But I invite you this morning, this week, as you recognize and see and encounter people who are different than you are, as you read in the news about other nations and other groups and other ethnicities, maybe as you hear people speaking in different languages, to recognize that our primary identity is with the kingdom of God. Our primary identity is with Christ. And it's important we never get those things confused. We're parts of many different kinds of groups and distinctive people in this world. But it's important that we always remember our primary identity is with Christ and with the body of Christ. I'd like to ask you all to stand. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us to always recognize that our primary identity is with you, not with any group that we are a part of in this world. We may love those people, we may love the ways of that group that we are a part of, but our primary identity is with your body, Lord. And so we are able, by the grace of Christ, to go across those lines that divide us in the world, those lines of distinction, and to share the love of Christ in any of those groups, no matter what the worldly distinctions are. Father, I ask that you would help us to not be deceived, as too often the church has been, at following the values of different groups in our world rather than the values of Christ. And Father, I ask that your grace in our lives would be evident to those around us, that they also might experience the grace of Christ and be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.